If you will, turn with me to Joel chapter 2 this morning. We've been in a series. Jimmy D's been leading us through Colossians, and what a beautiful book it is. But I know he's got a direction he's headed with Colossians, so we'll take a bit of a departure today and go back to Joel, one of the minor prophets he's called, but not because his message was unimportant, just because most of the books of the minor prophets are very short, 2, 3, 4 chapters. But the message is just as vital and important as the longer prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others. Joel chapter 2, we'll read from verse 23 through 27. And again, if you are able to, please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Joel chapter 2, beginning verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word, and I pray now that you'll bless the preaching of the word, that you'll open our hearts, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand what you're speaking to us, and then a will to act upon it. And as I've been praying in preparation for this message, Lord, I pray that today will be a day of encouragement for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The wise man, most likely Solomon, in writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, declared that there's nothing new under the sun. And if you've lived long enough, you've probably already seen that life has a certain rhythm. It follows certain patterns. And Joel, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke to the people of Judah. An unprecedented infestation of locusts had destroyed the crops, drought had followed the locusts, and the economy was ruined. War was on the horizon. And we think about where we're at today. You know, there are economic troubles, although there's optimism, maybe things will get better. We see the Weather Channel and these other outlets. We see weather that just seems to be out of control, natural disasters, fires, floods, drought, you name it. It's happening somewhere in the world today. It seems there's always this possibility of impending war. You know, these things that Joel writes about are familiar to us, because there's nothing new under the sun. And Joel's prophecy was an explanation of God's purpose for the current events that were taking place in Judah. It was a reminder that the day of the Lord was very near. This day of the Lord refers to his return, refers to the entering in, to the joy of the Lord, the thing that we've looked forward to for those of us that are in Christ. Joel's message was a call to repentance, and the details are very specific to the people of Judah, but the principles apply to all of us, because 2 Timothy 3:16 does remind us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So much of the Old Testament deals specifically with the people of Israel, but the principles deal with every one of us that are in the faith. And when you look at the Old Testament prophets, particularly these minor prophets, they can be kind of challenging to read, easy to skip over. But one of the things that has helped me in kind of understanding these things is really three questions. What is the immediate prophecy for the people of that time in history? And we can learn from what they learned. What is the longer term implications for Israel as God's chosen people? And we can see even echoes of what's happening in the Middle East today as fulfillment of some of the things that God has spoken and promised. But what I want us to look at today are what is the implication for God's people, all of God's people through all time, through all of history, particularly for us who are on this side of the cross as we consider the life and the work of Jesus. So as we look at our text, it's my prayer that we will see God as he revealed himself to Israel, but even more so as he's revealed himself to us in the light of Christ and his work. And it's my prayer that we will be glad and rejoice, because that is the theme of Joel ultimately. Yes, there's talk of judgment. Yes, there's talk of disaster. Yes, there's explanation of why these things are happening, but his landing point is be glad and rejoice. And in this text, there's some things we can be glad and rejoice about. First of all, in verse 23, we can be glad and rejoice because God vindicates. Now, vindication is an interesting word. It's not one that we commonly use today. It's probably not a part of our daily vocabulary. And when it is used, it's often used in the context of clearing a person of blame or suspicion or accusation. It's a word used in the courtroom. That person's been vindicated in the eyes of the law. Sometimes this word is used in Scripture as a prayer to God. You may remember that after tragedy hit Job, he lost everything. A group of his friends gathered around him, and you know, maybe this is where that old saying, with friends like this, who needs enemies, might come into play. I believe they were his friends. I believe they were sincere. But rather than encouraging Job, even just sitting and crying with him, they begin to bring, maybe even unintentionally, but accusation against Job. Consider these words: the only reason that you're going through these trials is because you are not innocent. Job chapter 4. And in response, Job lamented to the Lord, "Lord, please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake." His friends were making these accusations. You know, the only reason you're in this problem, Job, is because something's not right in your life. And Job, who understood his position before the Lord, he was a man who was upright. He was not a perfect man, by no means, but a man who was blameless in the eyes of the Lord. And he said, "Lord, vindicate me." There may be times that you've been accused of something, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe among your friends. But even if not, we know that Scripture clearly tells us that we have an enemy who's called the accuser of the brethren. And he comes to us with these subtle things at times. Not too long ago, my wife and I were with friends, and one of the friends kind of made a passing comment. There had been some difficulties in their life, some health problems, some different things. And kind of as an aside, we're trying to do right, but this is what we're facing. It's this idea that if we can just do everything perfectly, then problems shouldn't come upon us. And that's a way that the enemy subtly gets in and makes us either begin to doubt God or to begin to doubt ourselves and our position before him. We serve a God who is a God of vindication. Excuse me. Sometimes the word vindication is used in Scripture as God reveals himself to his people. Ezekiel spoke the word of the Lord to the house of Israel because they were guilty of profaning the holy name of God. There wasn't any question about, am I doing things right? Am I not doing things right? What is my position? No, they were absolutely guilty because of the way they were treating the God, the holy God, the holy name of God. And here's what Ezekiel told them. "And I will vindicate," and this is the word of God through Ezekiel, "and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So we see in vindication, God who vindicates his people, God who stands in the gap for us and lays to rest the accusations of the world around us and even the accusations that sometimes come from our own heart. Because God is a God who desires to vindicate his holy name, to show that indeed I am holy, to show that indeed I am worthy of praise, to show that indeed I am powerful, to show that indeed I am everything that is needed, that is desired, that all that can be is found in God alone. But this word vindication has an even deeper meaning. To vindicate ultimately means to put right. When Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden and Adam rebelled against God, something broke. God's image on man was tarnished. Sin entered into the world along with death and many of the attending hardships. But somehow, as Romans 5:18 notes, that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. All of us stand justly accused, justly guilty before God because we've acted upon the nature that came from Adam. In fact, though it's hard for us to accept, understand, believe, the reality is, according to Romans, we were there with Adam as if we ourselves were there sinning with him. We're guilty, but we serve a God who vindicates. Micah, in writing of the vindication that would come to Jerusalem when she turned back to the Lord, was also writing of a greater vindication that was yet to come. Listen to this. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. The God that we serve doesn't just care about our standing in the eyes of others, doesn't just care that we understand who we are in him so that the accuser, the brethren, has no hold on our lives. The God that we serve cares about his holy name, that his holiness be seen and revealed to all of the world through us. But we also serve a God that cares so much about vindication that it's his desire, his plan to put everything right again. And that's what we look forward to. To that day when all that's broken will be healed. To that day when all that was messed up will be made right. And where we will be in his presence enjoying the greatest vindication of all, the vindication that came through Christ, who has already set things right. When he said it is finished, everything that he planned for the people of God has been finished, has been settled. We're just walking in that direction until we see the fullness of it. Jeremiah 51:10 says, "The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God." And Joel says, "Be glad and rejoice." Verse 24 tells us to be glad and rejoice because our God provides. Now, the revelation of God of himself is progressive. But God is not progressive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see him in bits and pieces. We see the building of who he is through scripture, but he's always been everything. He doesn't change. He doesn't waver. Malachi 3:5, the Lord does not change. Psalm 102:27, he is the same and his years have no end. James 1:17, in him there's no variation or shadow due to change. Now, why is that important? Because just like he has always been a God who vindicates, he has always been a God who provides. And he has never yet failed to provide for his people. and he never will fail to provide for his people. To the children of Israel, he provided a deliverer to bring them out of Egypt. He provided a way across the Red Sea when Pharaoh's armies were pursuing. He provided them manna to satisfy their hunger in the wilderness. In their thirst, he poured water from a rock. To the people of Judah, facing economic chaos, Joel foretold that as it would begin to rain again, the early rain, the latter rain, abundant rain, that grain would be plentiful and oil and wine would flow over the sides of the storage vats. Now imagine these words to people who had had everything destroyed by locusts and not able to replant because of drought. This was a promise that everything you've lacked is going to be restored to you again. Now think about these items. He talks about grain. He talks about oil. He talks about wine. Think about the symbolism. Grain was the basis of bread, a staple, even today in the Middle East. Wine associated with celebration and happiness and healing. Oil representing healing and anointing. Do you see in this the provision of the bread of life, who said that the bread represented his broken body? Do the words, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many," ring in your ears? You see, it's not a random coincidence that when Jesus stood in the synagogue of Nazareth and he opened the scrolls, that it just happened to land on Isaiah 61. And he read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see, friends, Scripture is true. When it says in Philippians, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," it means what it says. He does give us our daily bread. Now, maybe we don't get tomorrow's bread today. Maybe we don't get the jelly to go on the bread today. But he promises to give us what we need today, for today. And anything above and beyond that is a bonus. It's a gift of his kindness, his grace. But this is even deeper, because his greatest act of provision was Christ's substitutionary atoning work on the cross, where he vindicated himself and he vindicated us by laying down his life as a ransom for many, so that everything we have need of, physically, mentally, emotionally, it's found in Christ. Rejoice and be glad. But that's not all, as they say. Verses 25 and 26. "Be glad and rejoice because he restores." Ancient Israel didn't have an irrigation system. The fruitfulness of crops depended on the rain. The early rain which fell in the fall, the latter rain which came in the spring, one to prepare the ground, the other to keep the crops moist and nourished. During times of drought, nothing grew. But God promised Judah to restore what was lost during the days of drought and during the infestation of the locusts. You see, the picture here is one of overflowing abundance. You will eat in plenty and be satisfied. It wasn't just, okay, from here on out, now things are going to start to happen. It was, no, from here on out, crops are going to grow. You're going to see my provision, but you're also going to see an abundance for what was taken, what didn't produce is going to produce so that everything that was lost will be restored. I'm going to give you what was lost and then some. And when you think about it, what other so-called God lives and cares for the satisfaction and the comfort of his people? You look at the other gods of the nations, as Scripture tells them, and they're takers. They're takers. Satisfy me. Make sacrifice to me. But we serve one who made everything backwards. And your comfort, your care, my sacrifice on your behalf is so that everything that was lost will be restored again. And there's a Hebrew word, shalom, which appears in the Old Testament more than 100 times. It's translated in various ways: to reward, or to recompense, or to restore, or to pay, or to make restitution, or to give back. But here's my favorite, because this is how Joel uses it. It's to make good. You see, Christ is the great restorer, and his restoration comes in abundance. He came to make good. To the one who's dead in trespasses and sins, he has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. To the one who is wicked and unrighteous, yet penitent, he has come to show compassion and to abundantly pardon. To the one who puts his trust in Christ, as Romans 5 tells us, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. When you look at that passage and you see the talking about our sin and the sin of Adam, of which we were all participants, it just shows our need. But when you see what Christ did, he didn't just come to meet that need. He came to meet that need and so much more. Words like abundance and many and multiplied are used to describe the work of Christ. It's like going to one of those big giant buffets, Wood Grill or wherever, where there's more than you could ever eat. In fact, there's so much, you'd be hard-pressed even to take one bite of everything. That's the abundance of God and even more. There's no measure to it, because not only does he vindicate, not only does he provide, but he restores all that was already lost and in abundance. So to the one who's already trusted Christ, the good shepherd, he restores our soul, leading us in the path of righteousness. To the believer, beaten up by the world, and maybe this describes you, maybe it's been a tough week this week, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 2 Corinthians 1:5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. Be glad and rejoice. He vindicates. He provides. He restores. And according to verse 27, he participates. Here's what it says. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. Just like us at times, God's people have cried out, where are you, God? Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Or Psalm 22:19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Have you ever felt that way? God, where are you? God, are you there? Are you involved? I can only imagine that in this drought that Judah was in, as the locusts were devouring the crops, as the trumpets of battle were sounding, the people of Israel were crying out, I'm sure, God, where are you? Yet from the beginning, God, who does not change, revealed himself as a God close by. Deuteronomy 4:7, the question is asked rhetorically, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Deuteronomy 4:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Have you ever asked the question, where are you, God? Disciples on the road to Emmaus were wrestling with this. This fella joined in with them. What's wrong, guys? Why are you looking so discouraged? Well, hadn't you heard what just happened in Jerusalem? And they begin to tell about the crucifixion of the Lord and that he'd been buried. Well, it was Jesus there walking with them the whole time. And somehow they just didn't have eyes to see until he opened their eyes again, that he was indeed present with them, walking with them, participating on their journey with them. Acts 17:27. They should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, because he's not as far from each of us. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord? Not a God far away. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. He is a very present help in times of trouble. Emmanuel, God with us. Now notice the point, though. God is never presented as a bystander. He's never presented as one sitting on the sidelines. He's not like the deists think, where he wound up the world, turned it loose, and then got away from it just to watch what would happen. No. He is a very present help in times of trouble. His eyes are always on the righteous. His ears are always listening to their cries. And that's why the psalmist could sing and we can sing. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. It may not always feel like it. It may feel like God is absent. It may feel like he's off taking a nap somewhere. It may feel like he's wound up our life, turned us loose, and has nothing to do with us now. But that's not the biblical picture of God. We serve a God who is involved, a God who participates, a God who is actively at work even now in your life, in your situation. Rejoice and be glad. See, verse 21, the prophet Joel made it clear, I'm not calling for fear. Yeah, I'm explaining some of what's happening around you. I'm explaining some of why judgment has come in their context. But it wasn't a call to fear. It was a call to rejoice and be glad, because God will vindicate. In fact, he already has through Christ. It was a call to rejoice and be glad, because God will provide. In fact, he already has through Christ. It was a call to rejoice and be glad, because God will restore. He already has done it through Christ. It was a call to rejoice and be glad, because God will be close by. In fact, he's never left us. Fear not, for my people will never again be put to shame. And that word could be translated as disappointed. You see, these words were proclaimed to the people of Judah who did experience deliverance and restoration. And these words are being proclaimed to us, God's people, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our situation, in the midst of our worries. We serve a God of vindication, a God of restoration, a God of provision, a God of participation. And it doesn't matter this morning what burden you might be carrying. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you're currently facing. God is near and actively working on your behalf. So for all of us, Christian and non-Christian, there is a day of reckoning on the horizon, the day of the Lord when we will all stand before Him in judgment. And in His kindness and in His abundant mercy, He came. Christ came into the world to ransom us, to redeem us, to take our place and to receive the punishment we deserved. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, demonstrated the justice of God, and shown us the righteousness of God. In Christ, we are vindicated. Provision has been made for a blessed eternity with Him. We've been restored and brought near to Him. Be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. Let me pray for us, and then this will close with the benediction. Lord, how can we not be glad and rejoice when we think of who You are? Not even considering what You've done, but just thinking about who You are. How can we not be glad and rejoice? But when we add to that what You've done, let our lips be full of praise. Let our hearts be full of joy. Let's rejoice and be glad, because You and You alone are worthy of all honor, all glory, all power, and all praise. Lord, I believe, I trust, I hope I'm in the company of believers. But if there's anyone, Lord, that has yet to surrender their lives to You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, draw them. Restore to them all that the world has taken, all that sin has damaged. Vindicate them, Lord, for the eyes of Your Father as You stand in the gap. And walk with them in a participation that will surprise them to find out how much You care, how compassionate You are, and how near You really are. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your kindness to us. Bless this day. Help us to show the joy of the Lord to the world around us. In those times of just weariness, help us to remember that the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.